How do you like to introduce yourself? Probably it depends a little bit on the context of who you're introducing yourself to and where you are, what the context of who you're meeting is. So a work function, you might talk a little bit about whatever your role is in a relationship to the other people that you might be talking to or meeting with. In social situations, you might talk about relationships that you have or maybe common relationships or people, or go to a party, maybe it's who you came with or why you're there. I've been looking into that a little bit because how we introduce ourselves to people tells us a little bit about what's important to us, what we want to communicate to other people about who we are and about what we do, and those are probably two of the big factors when we introduce ourselves. It usually has to do with relationships that we have or things that we do. And one of the places that now in our world we introduce ourselves to everybody else is on social media. So I thought I would just look up some relatively well-known people and what they put on their social media as their bios. And I, to be honest, was a little bit disappointed. I thought they were going to be more excited, but I noticed some of them. They talk about the project. So they talk about the things that they're doing, the things that they want to promote. Taylor Swift right now says on her bio, "All's fair in love and poetry, new album, The Tortured Poets Department, out now." Selena Gomez says something similar. "I Said I Love You First, out now." Mr. Beast, he says, "My new show, Beast Games, is out on Prime Video." Cristiano Ronaldo, the soccer player, says, "Subscribe to my YouTube channel." And then if you go to his YouTube channel, it says, "Subscribe here on my YouTube channel." So again, like I was thinking, not too creative, but people saying, here's what I'm doing, here's what I'm providing for you, here's what you can get and how you can get it. I noticed that some people, they write a bit of a quote that maybe shares a bit of their heart or what's important to them. So J.K. Rowling says, "It doesn't matter where a person is born, but who he chooses to be." Pope Francis says, "I want to walk with you along the way of God's mercy and tenderness." LeBron James, the baseball player, didn't write a bio, at least on Instagram, but his handle is King James, and that tells you quite a bit about who he is. Jerry Seinfeld, comedian, if you didn't know. And then we have businesses that want to share with you what they're all about. So here in Hamilton, Donut Monster, their bio says, "From scratch, donuts made fresh every day." And if you didn't know, they recently announced that they are going out of business, and then even more recently announced that they're staying in business. So that's not in their bio, but I thought you should know. In Burlington, similarly, Sunshine Donuts, and they say something a little bit similar but different, "Made with love and sunshine from the mom and pop." Mark Carney writes, "Prime Minister of Canada and leader of the Liberal Party." And Pierre Poilievre writes, "MP for Carleton, CPC leader, running to be Prime Minister of Canada." And we'll find out how those bios change in the not too distant future. Many of us, as I said, the way that we introduce ourselves might be based on our relationships. So even think about yourself. What have you written on your social media bio? How do you introduce yourself to people who are following you or might follow you or want to see what you're all about? And so popular ones, we might say if you're a parent, you might have somewhere in there, mother, father, maybe to the number of kids that you have, maybe your relationship status, husband, wife, you might introduce your partner. Hobbies get in there oftentimes. If you're really into art or fitness or sports, sometimes people put flags of places, maybe where you were born or where you live now. Some of us maybe put a Bible verse or a reference to a Bible verse that's very important to you. Maybe you put something like Jesus follower, if you're a follower of Jesus. Possibly it's something to do with your job, your title, again, what you do, your schooling, and when you graduate or what you hope to do. But somewhere in there, if you've written even something, and maybe you didn't take a ton of time to think about it, but something came to you and you said, "This is what I want to be known for. This is who I am. This is what I do. This is how I relate to other people." And today, I want to talk about one of the ways that God introduces himself to the world, which is unique in the ancient world and even in the world present, certainly in how people think about God or the gods that he wanted to make very clear about what he does and how he relates to people. And we have been talking about the Hebrew prophets in the series that we're in now. We're going to continue to do that today, talk about what the Hebrew prophets, the words that they spoke from God to their community, the community of faith and their general, even nationalistic community. And we're asking some of the questions of how do those messages, how do those deep words about who God is, what he does, and how he relates to other people continue to speak to us and can shape our, not only as individuals, the way that we think, but can shape shape our culture, our community, our church, and the way that we live, because these are some of the things that go to the core of who God is and what he wants for the community of people that long to live in his presence. So today I want to talk about a prophet, Micah. Micah was an 8th century prophet, so 700 plus years before the time of Jesus was when he prophesied. He talks about, he speaks into a culture where there were some people who were doing really well economically, some people who financially doing really well. They had a lot of stuff. They had a lot of material possessions. They were doing good. And then there was also sort of this dichotomy where there were people who were really struggling. And that's interesting because probably in our world, we can identify a little bit with that. We can see in our culture where some of those things, some of those dynamics very obviously have continued for hundreds and hundreds of years. And we could say, hey, I understand what it looks like to live in a society wherever you might put yourself, where some people seem to be doing pretty well and some people seem to be really struggling. And there's a real tension there of why do some people seem to do really, really, really well and other people seem to not have access to even some of the most basic resources that they need. And God delivers through Micah a powerful message against those who have so much and then actually exploit those who don't have enough so that the rich keep getting richer and those who are going without continue to struggle more and more. And Micah, though he doesn't condemn wealth itself, speaks into that culture. And one of the things we're going to read about today is that he talks about how this actually, think about it, you might think about it from an individualistic perspective. You might think, okay, where do I fall on the spectrum? Maybe I'm one of those extremes. Maybe I'm somewhere in the middle. How am I supposed to respond? But actually, what we'll read in a few minutes is that the message is that that sort of dynamic collectively isn't going to work. And so Micah is speaking the words of God to some people who think everything's actually going really well because for them, it seems to be really going well. They're on the top of the totem pole. And one of the things he's saying is that might seem like, for you at least, it's okay, everything's okay. But then he's saying, actually, this is going to lead to a place where not just for some individuals, but for all of us, it's not going to be sustainable. And our entire culture is going to break down as a result of that kind of inequality. So in the book of Micah, there are some accusations that are given from God to the people. It's actually, we'll read in a second, there's actually some literary genres that are written like a court case. And God is coming to the people, and he's got some accusations. If we were going to go to trial, here would be some of the charges that would be laid against them. So here's some of the problems that God is accusing the people of in the book of Micah, just to set up where we're going today. Number one, exploitation of the poor. Micah speaks out against those who, very specifically, those who are unjustly seizing the land of those who are poor and those who are vulnerable or helpless. There are people who make schemes. It says they plot in the dead of night to take what is not theirs, to rob other people, even of their home, of their inheritance, of their family land, of their personal gain. And this is not just a matter of financial theft for Micah and for the prophets, but it's actually an attack and a violation on the dignity and the security of the most vulnerable people. So what's happening is there are people who they might be doing really well, but they're taking from other people, and that means that they don't even feel safe. They are not safe in a place that's one of the points of community is to create a safe and secure place for everybody. And does it mean everybody has the exact same amount of material things? No, but here you have people who already have enough, and they're taking from people who are just trying to get by such that they don't even feel safe. They don't even have basic security because they are being exploited by powerful people, wealthy people, and systems that benefit some and ignore others. Secondly, these are all related, by the way. Secondly, the accusation of corruption of justice, that those, again, who are powerful, and often that means that they're wealthy, corrupt the justice system. And so there are people who, it says, leaders that are taking bribes, people who are twisting the laws, and people who are perverting justice to serve their own interest. Instead of defending those who are poor, they betray them for wealth and status, turning a blind eye to injustice. And so what we find is that there are laws, and the people who have the power to change those laws change them to benefit largely themselves and what they can get, and ignores the plight of other people. And this is a huge problem, obviously, because it's the exact opposite of what your justice system, whatever your justice system and your system of law is supposed to do. Your system of law is supposed to protect people who have been wronged, people who need their rights to be stood up for. And here you have an accusation that the opposite thing is happening. And so people are being bribed. People are twisting the laws in the favor of those who are already doing well and already have enough. And they're ignoring, righting the wrongs of people who have been disadvantaged by the system. And really, that's at the heart of justice, is how do we rectify wrongs that have been committed against people and make those wrongs right? But here we have a corruption of justice that's doing exactly the opposite of what it is supposed to do. And then if you want an accusation that probably hits home to almost all of us, and in some ways you could take these first two examples and say, I'm not involved in that. And maybe there are people in our culture or society that are, but I'm not twisting laws, I'm not bribing judges, I'm not trying to exploit people. But really the third one gets to the heart of a cultural issue that affects all of us, and that whether we're willingly doing it or not, we probably all participate in to a certain point. And it's a little more general, but it's just the idea of materialism. Overall, it's that people are so focused on what they need to get, what they want to get, what they want to have, to boil down life to this pursuit of more money, of more possessions. It is an existence that becomes selfish and about me, about what I don't have, about what I desire and has not been fulfilled. It is a materialism that churns in us that desire to always want more, to never be satisfied, to look at ourselves inwardly more than we look at others, or the collective effect of how we use our money or what the laws are, and how we treat each other. And again, this is something that Mike is going to say, that you can think about this on an individual basis, which we all should. How do we participate in things? Where is our slice of the pie, as you will, that we need to take responsibility for and that we need to change? But we also need to take a collective look and say, how do some of these underlying systems or ways of thinking permeate us so deeply that now we live in the current of a materialistic culture that dictates what our highest values and priorities are, and places so much value on material things that sometimes it really erodes some of our deeper values in which we live out and try to live on. And that's very interesting, because one of the lies of materialism is that you just need a little bit more. Maybe you've felt that way. When am I going to feel secure? I just need a little bit more. I need a little bit more in the bank. I need a little bit more in my retirement account. I need a little bit more on my paycheck. And if I get to a little bit more, then I'll be secure. Some of us, we have this real desire to be secure, and we need to have enough. Some of us, our desires are a little bit different than that. It's, I want to be happy. Maybe I want to have fun experiences. I want to have enough money to do all the things that I want to do, whether that's a vacation, whether it's a certain kind of car, whether it's eating certain kinds of foods or going and having certain kinds of experience. And it's materialism says the same thing, a little bit more. When will I be happy? When will I really have enough experiences, or feel like I have enough money where I'm really free to do all the things that I want to do and I don't have to say no? And oftentimes that answer is a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. And if the answer to our question of how much do I need is always a little bit more, you will never have enough. Because your answer is, I just need a little bit more. And then when we get a little bit more, if we get a little bit more, we sense, I need a little bit more than that. I need a little bit more. And if we always need a little bit more, we never have enough. And if collectively, as a society, whether that's us as a church community, whether it's our city, whether it's our nation, if we kind of build our lives around a materialistic viewpoint that says, I always need a little bit more, we will never have enough. So here from Micah chapter 6, I think this is just really insightful, and it's a message comes from God through Micah. It says, the voice of the Lord cries to the city. It's the sound of wisdom to fear your name. He says, hear, O tribe and assembly of the city. Can I forget the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measures that is accursed? Can I tolerate wicked scales and a bag of dishonest weights? Your wealthy are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies with tongues of deceit in their mouths. And so this is God, this is the indictment on the court case, that the way that you're gathering wealth and the way you're trying to build up what you have, you're using scales that aren't fair. You're using violence. You're coercing people so that some of you are getting really wealthy, and in society there's going to be a whole tier of you, and then others of you are the victims of that. He says, therefore, I have begun to strike you down, making you desolate because of your sins. And then listen, this is, I think, just such a very insightful word that is spoken to materialistic cultures, like all of them, including ours. He says, you shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be a gnawing hunger within you. And you shall put away, but not save. And what you save, I will hand over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. I mean, it's a really powerful and I think deep observation of the materialistic worldview. God is essentially saying, you might be wealthy, but you're never going to be satisfied. You will do whatever you have to do to make money, even if it's not ethical at the expense of others. And then he says, but even though you eat, you won't be satisfied. You'll always want more. Even though you save, you won't be secure. Even though you sow, you won't reap. Even though you work to produce oil and wine, you won't be anointed or celebrated. It will all be empty. Isn't that an amazing and frankly haunting statement? That in this worldview, even those of you who are seemingly successful in that kind of system, you're going to work for all of these things. At the end of the day, you won't be satisfied. No matter how much money you have, no matter how much you save, you're not going to be secure. No matter how much you sow, you won't reap. No matter how much wine you have, you don't get to drink it. No matter how much oil you have, you won't be anointed. The end of the day, it won't work. And that's the message, that as a society and a culture, the way we're going, this is what Micah is saying to the people, the way we're going right now works for some people and doesn't work for other people, but eventually it's not going to work for any of us. It's not sustainable. It doesn't pay off. And Micah is prophesying at a time where they are foreseeing when this is the message of so many of the prophets, you might think that things are going good now, at least some of you do, but pretty soon it's all going to fall apart. Micah is prophesying before the time where the Assyrians, who are north of the people of Israel, are going to come and they're going to attack the northern kingdom. So the people of Israel in their history split into two, northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And in 722, after a number of different attacks and sieges, the Assyrians come in and they exile the people of the northern kingdom. So that's in the 8th century. That's not long after Micah prophesies. And that's what he's saying, is that actually there are ramifications to how we live that are weakening us as a society. And eventually it's all going to blow up. So if we back up in Micah verse 6, this is the part, the genre, where now God is going to speak to his people like it's a court case, like they're going into court. So we're going to bring the accusations, we're going to bring the charges, and we're going to hash it out. Verse 1, he says, hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. So here comes God. He's bringing the charges, and the witnesses are mountains, the foundation of the earth, the hills, the fountains. These are the witnesses that have been around to see everything. Right? Even just the landscape that's been here for as long as we have ever seen it, and that they are going to testify to what's been going on. It says, oh, my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. In verse 3 and 4 there, the word that says, have I wearied you? And then in verse 4, for I brought you up, is a play on words when it was written in Hebrew. There are two words that sound almost exactly the same. They sound the same in their spelling. They're super, super close. And what we're supposed to take from this is God is saying, am I making you tired with the way that you're supposed to live? Counteracted with, I brought you up out of Egypt because you were slaves there. He is saying to them, don't you remember that I brought you away from Egypt because you're not supposed to be slaved? I freed you from being slaves. None of you are supposed to be slaves. Why have you brought slavery back in, even between amongst your own people? I brought you away from people who enslaved you, and now you're enslaving each other? Am I tiring you? No, I freed you. Why are you going back to a place where there are people who are now slaves within you, and it's not coming from without your enemies, it's coming from within your community? Continues, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? So now this is actually the response of the people, or supposed to be part of the response of the people. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So here's the response to the charges. Okay, God, what do you want then? And here the examples are the best things you could bring to the temple as sacrifices. We've been talking about that throughout this series. They come to the temple and they come to bring God gifts. And so should we bring burnt offerings? Burnt offerings was a sign of total devotion to God. What about one-year-old calves? They are the most desirable and some of the most expensive of your herd to bring to God. What about 1,000 rams and rivers of oil? So now it's hyperbole. What if I brought you so much, like we couldn't imagine actually bringing that much, but what if I brought you 1,000 rams? What if the oil we brought was like a river that continued flowing? And then what about our firstborn? Could you imagine? Is this what God wants? What are we supposed to give him in response to these charges? And what we've read about in the prophets over and over and over is what they say, is they go, no. Don't just think you should bring these things to the temple. Don't just go through the rituals. God is looking for their hearts to change and align with his. Perhaps to understand how God would introduce himself in terms of what he wants to do in their society and who he wants to be, and so that they would align with him. So now, before I continue in Micah, so that you understand and we all understand together that this is not sort of a secondary issue, or this is not a point that's sort of made in some obscure corner of Scripture, I want to read to you similar things that have been written by a whole bunch of prophets, and I could bring you a whole bunch more if we needed to understand what is God saying in the midst of this materialistic age where some are doing really well and others are struggling to just make ends meet. And they say, well, what, should we come and worship? Over and over, here's the message from the prophets. Isaiah puts it this way. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, said the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who asks this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation. I can't endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed festival, my soul hates. That's like their feast days. They're supposed to go and worship God. God, they have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your doings, from before my evil eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead the widow. Don't come to these feast days. Go change how you treat the most vulnerable people in society. Later in Isaiah 58, is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Same message. Zechariah 7 says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Don't oppress the widow, the orphan, the alien, or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And if you think, oh, this is very Old Testament, a bunch of Old Testament prophets, Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 23, in which he goes after one of the most angry parts we hear about Jesus, where he goes after the religious leaders and their hypocrisy, and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." You have gone into every specific dill and cumin. They're these little spices that they're figuring out exactly how much they're supposed to bring in their worship to God as a sacrifice. But you've neglected the weightier, most important things of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. You are so detailed in your observance of these religious laws, and yet in the big, huge matters of how you treat your neighbor, you've missed the entire point. You strain out a gnat. They would do that in their wine because the gnat could make it impure. And so they would take little strainers, and we don't even want the littlest of bug to make this impure. And then you swallow a camel. You eat a big, impure animal they weren't supposed to eat. It's supposed to sound ridiculous. It is. In other words, if you want to gauge your relationship with God, measure your relationship to those who are vulnerable and in need. It's all through Scripture. It's there everywhere. It's not a small add-on. It's not a "you should probably do this." It is core, not just to the prophets, but if you read the law, it's in the law. It is in Jesus. It is throughout the New Testament. And it is a central part to who we are. So here's a pitfall that some of us have maybe, again, unwittingly fallen into in Christianity, is that we come to church, or the way that we think about our spirituality, there's sort of a false dichotomy where we split up the material world and the spiritual world. Sometimes we create even churches or communities in which we say the most important things is our spiritual life, and what we mean by that might be saving souls for heaven, these deep spiritual acts that we get into, some of the unseen aspects of what's going on in our hearts and our lives. And then on the other side of things, we have the material world, we have needs, people need food or shelter, practical things. And sometimes what we've done is we've separated those two things out. And in sometimes what we've done is we've placed a huge emphasis on one or the other at the expense of one or the other. And so maybe you've been part of a community like that. Maybe we've been a community like that, where it's all about our real job, if we're following Jesus, is to make sure that people go to heaven when they die. And whatever happens for the next few decades, well, whatever, because eternity is what's important and our souls will go to heaven. And I have a bunch of issues with that kind of theology, but I don't have time to get into it. On the other hand, we might say, all we have to do is fix this world. All we have to do is fix this world. We just got to, you know, solve all the problems and let's work harder to do it. And that way of thinking, where those two things are so separate, is so foreign to our scriptures, certainly to the Hebrew way of thinking and the Hebrew Bible, but also to the New Testament and to the early Christians and what they thought their role in the world was. Really, where that idea comes from is Plato and a bunch of other Greek philosophy, in which our way of thinking hundreds of years later is so steeped in, where we separate spiritual and physical like we can separate spiritual and physical. But for the prophets, those two things go together. Our spirituality and those deep unseen part of who are, and even eternity, is intermixed with who we are today and how we operate in the world today. And so for someone to say you could focus on all of your spiritual aspects and then ignore the people who are in need in your context, they would go, "How could you do that? That's not possible." Now, they'd also say on the other side, can you just focus on fixing the world and it's not a spiritual problem, it's all just physical or material, and if we work hard enough, we'll do it. And they would say, "I don't think you have the power to do that either." And the point was, these things are never supposed to be taken apart. They are supposed to always be lived out together. And when you accept the grace of God, who says, "I love you and I want to provide for you and care for you in every aspect of your being so that you become the most healthy version of the person you were always created to be," then that must essentially be expressed into our world in a holistic way. And so there's this trap that we have to make sure that we avoid, of a dichotomy between those two things. So what do we do? How do we do it? Come back to Micah. He's got three very clear things for us. Micah chapter 6, he says, "He has told you, O mortal, or people, what is good and what does the Lord require of you?" So don't just come with like the empty rituals. God wants a change. So what is it? It says three things: do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Number one, do justice. It means to actively engage in actions that bring about fairness and rightness in society. It involves caring for the oppressed, correcting wrongs, and ensuring equitable treatment for all, especially those who are marginalized and vulnerable. To go and see the needs that are all around us and to find some that we can meet. And you might be called to meet those needs on a very practical level. You might have the gifting to be part of the structural righting of wrongs somewhere out there in our society. But to say, we're not just gonna pass this off as, that's not my responsibility, I'm not, we're working on our spiritual lives, we show up on Sunday and we worship, we go, no. To do justice is all of our tasks. Even if that starts with the people that you pass every day, people you live beside, people you need to listen to and have conversations with, people that you could care for and give to regularly. Amos is a prophet that says a very similar message to Micah. And in Amos 5:24, he says, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. They lived in a dry part of the world that some of their streams during the dry season would completely dry up, no water. Other times it would flow. He says, no, with justice, let it roll. Let it be like the Niagara River that is so strong and powerful, they never turn off the faucet, and you can see it rolling over Niagara Falls, and you see how powerful. May your justice be like that, something that you're always thinking about, always doing. Make it part of your regular routine in life. Never, ever let it dry up. Second one is love kindness or mercy. It means to have a deep, committed love for showing kindness, mercy, and loyalty to others. It calls, listen to this, it calls for a heart that actively seeks the well-being of others, especially those in need, and a love that is grounded in covenantal faithfulness, not just sentimentality. Here's another pitfall we fall into. We live in what one author I read called an age of outrage. And it means often, many of us, like when I read this stuff, most of you are sitting here and saying, yeah, of course. Of course, we have to care for those who are vulnerable and those who don't have enough. Of course, of course, of course. Some of you, you get really, really angry at the injustice that you read about day after day in the news. But loving kindness, mercy, says don't let that just be sentimental. Some of us, we almost, it feels good that we have an opinion, a strong opinion, and we feel like we're on the right side of an issue. We believe the right thing. Loving kindness says, but it can't just be sentimentality. It has to be an action. You got to go love. You got to go do something about it. Don't fall into the trap that just because you line up with a certain belief or a certain ideology or a certain group of people or agree with a certain way of doing things, that you've done anything. Love says you actually have to do something. You have to give something. That's love. It's not sentimentality. And then finally, walk humbly before your God. The word simply means to be humble, to be modest, suggests a life of humility, lowliness, quietness, especially in relationship to God. Specifically, the word reflects an attitude of a person who does not seek to elevate themselves, but lives in reverence and submission to God. It means, in other words, that we don't take this and make it a show. We don't take this and pat ourselves on the back and say, look at how great I am, because I gave away a couple of bucks to somebody who needed it today. But instead, to understand that we are the needy and the vulnerable that God has given everything to, that every good gift that we have is a gift from God. Doesn't mean we haven't worked hard for what we have, good, but God has given us positions, God has given us abilities, God has given us opportunities, and all these things are his gift. And so we quietly and humbly have the opportunity then to share that with other people. It's not self-promotion, it's not a show, it's a deep, modest, and quiet, often commitment to caring for others. So with all that said, how do we think God would want to be introduced? There is in Scripture, of course, a number of ways you could say God introduces himself, but there's one very unique way that would stand out in the ancient world where you would never see in other religions or cultures a God introducing himself in that way. In fact, most of the gods would introduce themselves, or the kind of the preamble they have for who they are is how they related to the kings. And oftentimes, the kings or the queens were the gods or the goddesses. Or they were associated with people like the generals of armies that were powerful, the priests that ran all of the religious systems, wealthy people that had a lot of money, because these are all the people that get to decide really who the gods are, but not the God of the Hebrew prophets, not the God that we see revealed in Jesus, not the God that we follow. Instead, in Psalm 68, verse 5, we read a powerful introduction of who God wants to be introduced as that shares his relationship and shares what he wants to do in the world when it says that he is the father to the fatherless, the defender of widows. That is God whose dwelling is holy. This is how God wants to introduce. These are kind of place markers for he is the one who shows up for the most vulnerable people in all of society. That, when you find those people, when we care for those people, when we realize that we are those people, is where we find God is already at work. It's the ones he stands with in solidarity. And so if we want to gauge our relationship with God, perhaps today the message is that we need to measure our relationship to those who are vulnerable and in need. So Heavenly Father, may this be a message that doesn't just stay in our minds, but becomes a challenge to our actions, to the people that we listen to, the way that we listen to them, to our time and where we invest, to our wallets and how we deal with our money, to our professions, to our voices and how we speak, to whom we speak, and to whom we speak for. Thank you that you are a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows and a God of grace and mercy and justice. We have all been the recipients, and so would you help us also to be those who generously share with others. In Jesus' name.